quite a joy to win first prize in something that you expend a lot of effort. But you know, there is a prerequisite, there's a price. You have to have a passion, and you have to have a prospect to win that prize. Those are the exact things that you'll find in Philippians chapter 3, the passage that we're on this morning as we're making our way through the book of Philippians, that the Apostle Paul laid down when he told us about the prize in the Christian living. Are you winning or are you losing in the Christian life? If you're winning, are you winning second or third prize, or are you winning first prize in your Christian life? This morning, I'd like to offer to you the opportunity to win first prize as a Christian. First of all, as we make that offer, we must read the text in Philippians chapter 3 to find out precisely what it is that Paul is talking about. The first three verses give us the prerequisite for the prize. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and indeed it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The prerequisite for the prize in the spiritual life is putting no confidence in the flesh. Now the price for winning, verses 4 through 11. Although I myself might have confidence even the flesh, if anyone else has in mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. The prerequisite is no confidence in the flesh. The price is count all personal ambitions loss for Christ. Notice thirdly his passion, verses 12 through 16. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. The prerequisite, no confidence in my flesh. The price for the prize, count all my personal ambitions lost for Christ. The passion for winning, press on toward the goal, Christ Jesus. The prospect of winning the prize, verses 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The Apostle Paul was a great lover of sports. He often used the analogy. And when he comes to talk about the Christian life in this very chapter, he uses the analogy of a racer. There is a prize to win, and for that matter, a prize to lose. And there's a price for winning. And most of us are not winning because we're not willing to pay the price. Notice, first of all, the prerequisite for winning the prize in the first three verses. It is in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. If we're going to win the prize, which is Christ, we're going to have to rejoice in the Lord. I recall constantly thinking of the prize. Wouldn't it be great to have my picture in the high school with all those other great athletes? Wouldn't it be great to see a trophy there, first place? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a blue ribbon that I could wear, or a gold medal that I could share? You must rejoice in that which is the prize. Now, unfortunately, in the earthly illustration, the prize is far short of that heavenly goal to which Christians have set their sights. But rejoicing in the ultimate prize, rejoicing in anticipation, the prize for the Christian life is Christ. Christ is my life, chapter 1, verse 21. Christ is my example, chapter 2, verse 5. Christ is my goal, chapter 3, verse 14. Christ is my strength, chapter 4, verse 13. We must have Christ before us as our constant goal. Notice in verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs. Now, if you took that verse out of context, it would make a nice placard on your backyard to keep strangers out. I've never seen anyone. I have seen verses quoted out of context. I once saw in a church nursery this sign: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not exactly what Paul had in mind when he was talking about the rapture there. But what does this verse mean? Beware of the dogs. Well, he explains it in the next phrase: those evil workers, those Judaizers who bark at my heels wherever I go, who are teaching that doctrine that you must, in addition to Christ, keep the law of Moses. This chapter is really divided into two sections: the legalist, verses 1 through 16, and the lawless, 17 to 21. The legalists are those who say, in order to live, keep the law. In order to attain in the Christian life, there are certain laws you must keep. The legalist had the wrong means to the right end. The lawless were saying, there is no meaning to law at all. You can live the way you want to live. The law doesn't become the means to life. Life is meaningful without law. The Apostle Paul says those people dogged him wherever he went. They were constantly trailing him. They were constantly barking at his heels. They were constantly there ready to bite into his converts and to take them. The prerequisite for winning is to rejoice in the Lord, but beware of legalism. Beware of the insidious influence of those who would say, yes, it's Christ, but in addition to Christ, here are some things that I want. I realize the Bible doesn't teach this, but on the other hand, here are some things that would be helpful, rules for you to keep that would be helpful in attaining the spiritual life. Then he goes on to say in verse 3, that the real prerequisite for the Christian life is not to trust in the flesh. The real prerequisite is to put no confidence in my ability to do anything. Needless to say, keep a series of laws that someone has prescribed. The one thing I can't do in my own strength is to attain unto spiritual laws. Before I became a Christian, I had a very difficult problem with cursing and swearing. I had made up my mind, however, that I was going to quit that very profane habit. In those days, again, this will date me, before there were automatic pin setters in bowling alleys, I was setting pins in a bowling alley, kind of as a part-time job. And every time someone would throw a real fast ball, the pins would fly up, and since you kept two alleys, sometimes you'd get hit by a pin back then. You had to be pretty good at ducking. Well, I was pretty good at ducking, but you can't always duck everything when you're not looking, especially. And every time I'd be hit by one of those pins, from my mouth would spew forth a profane series of oaths. One would think that I was a fervent prayer by the language that came forth. My idol in life was my uncle, who was an atheist, and all day long he swore and cursed, actually the most praying man I ever met, because he asked God to judge this and judge that all day long. I couldn't control that series of words that came from my mouth. And I learned very quickly in my Christian life that when I did commit my life to Christ, it was not in my power that I got victory over that, because it was only through the power of Christ. And it was kind of a miraculous thing. In fact, when I became a Christian, nobody led me to the Lord. I was at home alone in the bedroom, and so I didn't have somebody to go through all the steps and explain it to me, and I was a senior in high school. But the people that I used to hang around with in high school noticed I was a Christian before I did, because they noticed I wasn't swearing and cursing, telling filthy stories all day long. And they'd say to me, what happened to you? How come? And then I would recall of kneeling by my bedside on February 12th, my senior year of high school, and committing my life to Christ. The prerequisite for living the Christian life is to realize that you can't live it, and that there is nothing in your flesh that can attain unto any spiritual law that God gives. Place absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 1 through 3. The price for winning, verses 4 through 11. There is a price to be paid, and it's to count all things but loss. Now notice the price that Paul paid. All his personal ambitions, as a young Pharisee, a dedicated, zealous young Pharisee who had committed himself to living perfectly according to the law, who was born a Hebrew, he wasn't a proselyte, who was a Pharisee, he wasn't a liberal like the Sadducees, who was born of the tribe of Benjamin, the son of my right hand, the only tribe that remained faithful to Judah in the south. He had an aristocratic spiritual background, and he lived it perfectly. He said, as far as the righteousness in the law is concerned, outwardly, I lived an impeccable life. What an admirable example. A dedicated young Pharisee studying at the feet of Gamaliel, the great scholar of his day, his whole ambition to be the best he could possibly be in his religion. And he was. He was the most zealous, for he persecuted the church of God. It was he, you recall, who was standing there as Stephen was stoned. It was he who had the letters on his road to Damascus to persecute the Christians, who himself dogged them from house to house and delivered them to be persecuted. But Paul had to pay a price if Christ was going to be his goal. And his price was all his personal ambitions. Well, the price I had to pay to win first place is my personal desires each night. Every night I desired to be practicing baseball. That was a lot more fun, and you didn't have to run your tail off around that track 16 times. But the price I had to pay was day after day, week after week, month after month, perspiring out there 4 hours while I could have had the pleasure of just picking up some ground balls at third base and tossing them over to first base. Much more fun than running track. There's a price to pay. You must count all personal ambition, loss, rubbish, garbage, refuge. Various translators put it different ways. You must place no confidence in yourself, verses 4 through 7. You must realize that you have died with Christ, verses 8 and 9, and that you have been raised with Christ, verses 10 and 11. In other words, he's saying the same thing that Romans 6 says, that Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 say, that the secret to the Christian life is death to self and life through Christ. It is the recognition that the price I must pay is to count everything I desire in life to be garbage. Think of a man sitting before a pile of great jewels and gems. In fact, I had an uncle, a great uncle, who was a miser, who died an extremely wealthy man but lived in utter poverty. His name was Jewel, old Uncle Jewel. And all he had a cider mill. We used to go there as kids to his cider mill. And old Uncle Jewel must have sat around looking at his gold pieces at night by candlelight, because when he died, the farm was filled with gold pieces and gold back bills and everything. And I recall as a young child, the family meeting there in a large blanket, and they found in milk pails and tin cans and attics all over the farm all of these things. He died poor. He died a miser. Looking at all of that by candlelight was perhaps the total joy he had. Paul said, put all your jewels in a pile. Put your most prized possessions, whether they be reputation or profession or possessions, put them there and then look at it as though it were a pile of refuge. Then, he said, you're willing to pay the price for winning first prize. Most of us aren't going to get booby prize in the Christian life, because we don't know the prerequisite, which is have no confidence in my ability to do anything. And we're not willing to pay the price for the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, is what he's saying in these verses 4 through 11. But I have to suffer with him if I'm going to reign with him. I have to work each night if I'm going to achieve. There's no great pianist who didn't have to go through the pain of practicing. There's no great athlete who didn't go through blood, sweat, and tears on the way to victory. And there will be no less for the first prize in the Christian life. Is Christ our goal, or is our goal to live according to our achievement? Is our ambition, what we desire, a pile of gold? I often think of that image in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when in the judgment day, as we stand before Christ, it says all of our works will be piled up there, and a match will be lit to them. The gold, silver, and the precious stones will be refined, and the wood, hay, and stubble will make a great blaze but burn away. The wood, hay, and stubble is what we did in our own ambition and our own motivation. It'll make a beautiful bonfire, but only temporary. But the same fire
that burns away to a little pile of ashes that an angel will come by with a broom and just sweep away. That same fire, when put to gold, will make it more beautiful because it will take all of the dross from it. But that involves suffering. That involves heat. That involves persecution. That involves suffering for Christ, verses 8 and 9, that we may know and win him, verses 10 and 11. Thirdly, the passion for winning, verses 12 through 16. Now, I admit that this is my favorite section in this chapter, and perhaps with the exception of verse 21 of the first chapter, my favorite section in the epistle. The passion for winning is to press on toward the prize. The one thing an athlete must keep in mind is the goal. And the one thing you cannot do as you're running is you cannot look back. In fact, if you turn your head, there are two very important things that can happen. One, you lose time. And two, you may fall. And either of those can be deadly, because the very moment you're turning back, somebody may pass you. And as you turn back, you throw that body momentum off, and you may stumble and fall in the race. So the Apostle Paul gives us here three very important ingredients of pressing on toward the prize, which is Christ. Number one is singleness of purpose. This one thing I do. Number two is freedom from encumbrances, forgetting what is behind. And number three is ceaseless exertion, stretching forward. Now let's take them one by one and apply them to our spiritual life. If I will be victorious in winning the first prize in the Christian life, which is Christ, I must have singleness of purpose. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The sure way to have defeat in the Christian life is to have two goals, one for you and one for the Lord. The sure way to fall into the drink is to have one foot in one boat and another foot in another boat. Did you ever try paddling down the river that way? See, the ingredients for the Christian life aren't difficult to understand. They're just difficult to do. Anyone can understand that you have to have a single goal and a single purpose. This one thing I do. I like that because in the plethora of things to do in our world, isn't it great to have single-minded people say, this one thing I do? I can't do everything, but I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to make Jesus Christ my goal. I may never achieve perfectly, and I haven't yet attained. God forbid, said Paul, that I should boast. I'm just on my way. But I'll tell you what. I only have one goal. That's great. You're well on your way to victory in the Christian life when you stop having two. If you have two goals in life, one to become rich, and one to serve Christ, you have one goal too many. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't become rich, and that might not be a means of serving the Lord. The point is, you can't have two goals. You can only have one. And if that's your goal, whatever God wants you to have to achieve that ultimate goal, he will give you to do it. But on the other hand, make sure you don't have two. You say, well, I have two. I have a kind of earthly goal and a heavenly goal. You can't have two goals, one earthly and one heavenly. You can't have your eyes here and there at the same time unless you're cross-eyed. And God forbid that we should have cross-eyed Christians. We can only have our eyes on one goal at one time. Paul said, this one thing I do. Secondly, not only did he have a singleness of purpose, but notice in verses 12 to 16, he had freedom from encumbrances, forgetting what is behind. Now, in his case, he was not forgetting great spiritual defeats and discouragements. You should forget those too. But in Paul's case, he was forgetting great personal attainments. He was saying, I look back on my life as a Pharisee, a top-notch, number one, head of the class, straight-A Pharisee. I got to forget all that. I got to forget all of my ability. I've got to forget all that my flesh accomplished and count it but loss, but rubbish, if I'm going to be victorious. Now, as I was running around the track each night, and particularly in that race, the one thing I had to forget and put out of my mind was, I wish I were playing third base. I wish I were practicing with the boys, because that would have slowed me up. It's much more slow on third base than it is buzzing around that track. This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, forgetting what I would like to do, forgetting my great attainments. And you also can't remember all of your victories in the past, because while you're thinking of all your past victories, somebody may presently pass you by. It's very difficult for teams on the top in any profession to stay there, because you tend to rest in your accomplishments while someone else is zooming by. Paul said, have singleness of purpose and freedom from encumbrances. The thing that will encumber you more than anything else in your spiritual life is what you are good at. I never forget a pastor one Wednesday evening at the church we attended some years ago, who said something that was just profoundly true, and it struck me as particularly appropriate to my life. He said, it is not your weaknesses that will get in God's way, it's your strengths. Because your weaknesses, you know, and you will tend to recognize them and tend to pray and ask God for help over them. But your strengths are a blind spot of spiritual defeat in your life. Now think of whatever you're really good at. The chances are that's going to give you more trouble in your spiritual life than the things you aren't good at, because that's the area in which you're more likely to rest in your own ability to do it and say, well, I can do X really good. Doesn't matter what X is. If you can do it really good, then you probably will be doing it really good for yourself and not giving God the glory. Singleness of purpose and freedom of encumbrances, forgetting what you can do really good, committing it all to Christ and pressing toward the prize. Thirdly, ceaseless exertion, stretching forward to what is before. If there's anything that takes ceaseless exertion, it's track, and that's why Paul uses the analogy here. You must be on one track. You must be going forward. You must have your mind on the goal, and you got to press with all that's in you. You never saw a 100-yard sprinter standing straight up with his head back, coasting into the finish line. You've got to put your head down and press. My wife and I were jogging one day, and she said, how come you have your head down? I said, well, when I learned to run track, I realized that when the wind is coming for you, you have to do two things to compensate for that. You have to put your head down, lean into it, and just tilt your body slightly so it will deflect off you. If you give it an exact 90 degree, it's going to push right on you. So if you tilt just a little bit and let the wind flow off you and put your head down, you're going to make much more progress with the same energy. Every little trick in the book is necessary if you're going to reach that goal first, not last. Paul said, I want first prize, Christ, and I want to win. I want to win in this race. Passion for winning is absolutely necessary. The prerequisite, no confidence in the flesh, the price. Count all your personal ambitions but dung. The passion, press toward the goal. And notice he says in verse 15 and 16, retain the perfection you've already achieved. When you've reached a certain level, don't go back. In the Christian life, you're not ever neutral. You're either going back or forward. You're either part of the problem or part of the solution. He said, retain the level to which you've already reached. Don't move backward in your Christian life. And since the stream of life flows towards you and very quickly, we used to laugh at a man in our church who would say, "Seems like I pick up the Sunday newspaper every morning, but since I've turned 50, I don't laugh at that. It seems like Christmas comes around every 2 months. Now, time moves on, and the stream of time just keeps flowing, and any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a real live one to move up, especially to leap the rapids and to make up the difficult places in life. Paul said, retain the perfection, the level of maturity you've already achieved. And all you have to do is relax, and you'll be downstream very quickly. Then in the last verses, 17 to 21, he gives us the prospect of winning. Look forward to Christ. The prospect is divided into two categories here. The exhortation in verses 17 to 19, walk like Paul walked. And the expectation, 20 to 21, wait for Christ. Now, I like the boldness of Paul in 17 through 19. I like a man that can say to you, live like I live. At first, that would seem to be presumptuous if you didn't forget what he just said. He just said, look, I'm not perfect. I've not attained. I haven't yet arrived. But this one thing I do. Paul's not saying, live a perfect life as I'm living a perfect life. He's saying, put your sights on the same goal and press on like I'm pressing on. If you're a young Christian, God doesn't judge you by the distance that you have gone in your Christian life. He judges you by the direction you're looking. If you're looking toward the goal and pressing on toward it, he's not so concerned that you aren't farther along than some other more mature Christian. Because, you see, you can be spiritual even if you aren't mature. Maturity takes age. Spirituality takes no time at all. You can be spiritual immediately. All you have to do is commit your life totally to Christ, press on toward the goal, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Maturity comes with time. Spirituality comes with commitment to the right truth. Follow me as I also follow Christ, is the way he put it in Corinthians. Press on like I'm pressing on in the goal. When it comes right down to it, we can preach until we're blue in the face. Don't look at people, look at Christ. When it comes right down to it, what you know of Christ and what you follow of him, you probably follow in terms of great spiritual examples of Christ that you see. I'm thinking in my mind of the two or three men who are the best examples for Christ in my life. And when I want to know, you know, what would I do in that situation, I always think of, you know, what would Chaplain Evan Welsh do? Or what would Pastor Chet Dundas do, you know? Or what would these great men of God that impressed my life spiritually are the kind of people that I look to and say, what would Jesus in real flesh and blood, like I am flesh and blood, what would he have done? Well, follow Paul. He wasn't perfect, but he was pressing on. He hadn't attained, but he was still running. He never did do everything that God wanted him to do, but he did far more than most of us will ever do. The exhortation in 17 through 19, walk after the Apostle Paul. But then the expectation, verses 20 and 21, wait for Christ. Look for him who is going to come and transform our body of humiliation into a glorious body such as his. Now, there was a difficult verse up the line in which the Apostle Paul said, I hope that I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And one looks at that and says, how come Paul doubted the resurrection? He didn't doubt the resurrection. In this verse, he says he's sure that Christ is going to do it. The verse earlier up, the Apostle Paul was saying, I just want to tell you in all modesty, I'm not placing super confidence in myself. I'm just pressing on like everyone else. But I do have a confident expectation that what I can't do, what I'm striving toward, God is going to do. Verses 20 and 21, he is going to bring about this final thing. Now look at these verses very carefully, because in 17 through 21, he actually has an exhortation against the second group, not the legalist, 1 through 16, but the libertines. Brethren, join in following my example, verse 17, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, these lawless ones, these antinomians, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or their appetite, who want to fulfill fleshly desires, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things, not heavenly. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will transform our body, our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory. Remember what 1 John 3 says, Beloved, now we're the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he completes in verse 21 saying, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Well, I thought it was Paul's exertion he's talking about earlier. There's the mystery. How it is that my exertion is energized by God. Work out your own salvation, but it's God that works it in you. Strive for the goal, which you can't attain on yourself, but only God, by his power, can attain. Now let me summarize and apply this great passage to our lives. The prerequisite for the prize, no confidence in the flesh. The price, count all personal ambition lost. The passion,
press on toward the goal. The prospect, look for Christ. He's going to come and accomplish it. What's the conclusion? Number one, Christ is the prize for Christian living. Christ is the prize. I've heard people debate, actually debate in chapter 3, what's the prize that Paul is pressing for? Well, we know it wasn't an earthly prize, it was a heavenly prize. And we know that he said in chapter 1, Christ is my life, and Christ is my example unto it, and Christ is my strength in chapter 4. Surely Christ is his prize in chapter 3. The second point of the conclusion, there's a price to pay for the prize. Death to self. Death to personal ambitions. Death to all that I would like to be. Death to all my personal plans and pride. Crucified, considered absolute rubbish. It's a bitter price to pay. What's the price for winning first prize in the track meet? Blood, sweat, and tears every night. All the personal pleasures I would like to have. There is a price to be paid. Then thirdly, the prize can be lost in one of two ways. You can lose it through legalism, verses 1 through 16, or you can lose it through lawlessness, 17 through 21. Legalism means that the law, keeping laws, is the means to attain a spiritual life. Lawlessness means that life is possible without any laws. Both of them are dangerous to the Christian life. On the one hand, laws do everything. On the other hand, laws mean nothing. I heard someone put it this way once. We do not work for grace. We work from grace. Ask yourself why you are doing what you do for the Lord. Are you doing it in order to be accepted by Him and be accepted by others? If so, that's a form of legalism. Because laws are never the condition for acceptance by God and should never be the condition for acceptance by the people of God. You do not attain spirituality through keeping any set of rules, period. How do you attain it? You don't attain it. Christ attained it for you. And you have died with Christ, and you've died to all those laws, touch not, taste not, Colossians 2, and you're alive to Christ. You can't, or I should say, sin cannot affect you any more than you reckon yourself alive to sin. But if you're really dead, there's nothing in the world can affect you. I always think of the illustration of old, obstreperous, cantankerous, mean Uncle George, or whoever, fill in the blank for your family. Think of the worst person in your family that nobody liked. Absolute bum, hated everybody, was just a worthless cuss, as we used to say. Now suppose someday, and he's been dead for 20 or 30 years, suppose someday you never really told him what you wanted to tell him while he was living, and nobody's around, and you're walking through the cemetery, and you come upon old Uncle George's grave, and you look down, and there it is. George, whoever, such and such a date, you say, you look to the left and look to the right and say, I'm going to tell him now. And you stomp on the grave a few times and say, take that. How's it affecting him? He's dead. So you swear at him a couple times, say, take that. How'd that affect him? Dead. So you take a brick and you throw it at him, right at the top. That won't hurt him either. He's dead. Why? There's not a thing you can do
to arouse old Uncle George, because he's dead. The spiritual life is exactly the same thing. If somebody gets angry at you and that arouses you, that's because you forgot you're dead. If they throw bricks at you and that arouses you, that's because you forgot that you're alive in Christ and dead to sin. There is nothing that anyone can do if you live in Christ. But if you're living according to laws, you know what you're going to say? You're going to say, that was unjust. That was unfair. I'm going to get back at you. That's living according to laws. But living according to grace says, by grace, I'm dead to all of that. Shoot me if you want to. Swear at me if you want to. Stab me in the back if you want to. Do anything you want to me. It's not going to affect me because I'm as dead as old Uncle George in the cemetery. The key to the spiritual life is not living according to laws. It's living as though you were dead because you are dead. When Christ died, you died with Christ. When Christ rose, you rose with Christ. And there is nothing that can affect a dead man. And if you want to be defeated in the Christian life, just pretend that you're alive. Because if you're alive, you're going to hear that insult. If you're alive, you're going to hear by the grapevine, they said about me. You to act in a way that is not in accordance with Christ. Legalism will help you lose the prize. It will defeat you every time from winning the victory. And so will lawlessness. Because lawlessness will say, I can do what I want on my own apart from what Christ did and apart from what he wants to do through me, and I can act the way I want to act. No, an oak tree cannot act like a cherry tree. And a pig cannot act like a lamb. Because if they're acting according to the nature they truly are, it will manifest what it is their character really is. Well, it's a great prize to win. Are you willing to pay the price for it? Or you say to yourself, I'm not quite sure I want the prize. I think it would be more honest, wouldn't it, as Christians, if we would at least admit to ourselves, I haven't set a single purpose for my life. I haven't made Christ my single goal. Than to tell people that we really belong to Christ and we really aim to please him, when in effect, we don't even have the prerequisite, haven't paid the price, don't have the passion for it, and therefore shouldn't have the prospect of going through those gates someday, which I trust you will press for, and hearing that voice say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Because the one who starts us in the race, the author of our faith, is also the finisher of our faith, who is standing there at the end to reward us with himself for serving him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our priceless prize, a prize that we cannot, in our own effort, earn or achieve, but by your grace we can press toward, with the glorious prospect of attaining in that great day when the Lord of hosts shall reign. Help us to make him our number one goal, of whom this whole season shall speak so gloriously. And may we not miss the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prize of the Christian life, in whose name we pray. Amen.